right. Cool. All right. So thanks for having me. I'm glad to be here with you guys. As Dustin mentioned, we were in Chicago with Dustin and Stevie for a few years. We're super glad to just come be with them, eat a little bit. I've eaten Stevie's cooking twice, and I loved it three times now. All three times were a hit. And so, but you know, we're glad to be with you guys as well. You know, one thing that Sish and I have definitely come to appreciate about Dustin and Stevie is it's pretty apparent that they have deep faith. And it's pretty clear to me that they're wisdom-seeking kind of people who want to seek God's guidance sincerely. And so you guys are blessed. I know they feel blessed to be with you guys. And, you know, we work in the full-time ministry in Chicago, like Dustin said, specifically with the campus ministry. And we live right downtown in the city, and it's cool to be there. Specifically, our ministry in the city, there are 13 different schools where there's about 40 different college disciples. And so we find ourselves spread all the way up from Northwestern, which is 15 miles away from another school called IIT, and takes about 2 hours to get there. And so we find ourselves spread, but it's a good time. And like you said, there's also the whole Chicago campus ministry. It's about 125 college-age students, so we're having a good time there. And I've got a sermon to share with you guys today, a sermon that I think is relevant. You know, during my 9 years as a disciple, I've gained some convictions. And during the course of this sermon, I'm hoping to share some of those things, specifically about being a disciple and regarding what God's expectations are for us individually, but then also collectively, because we are the family of God. Amen? You know, we're a body made up of parts, but we're still one. And, you know, there's evidence in the scriptures to suggest that God cares immensely about our collective righteousness, our communal standards, and our care for one another. And, you know, after all, we are his children, and so we're going to have sincere love for one another. You know, when we go back as far as the record of the Bible takes us, we find God using fire to reveal his nature and to make people aware of his presence and power. There were the angels who were said to be guarding Eden with a flaming sword, blocking the path to the tree of life in Genesis. There were the flames of fire within a bush on the mountain of God, which God used as a sign to Moses to get his attention and use him and commission him to rescue the whole nation of Israel. That's there in Exodus. And then after they escaped the slavery in Israel in Egypt, the Israelites were led by night by a pillar of fire in the desert, by which God gave them sight and kept them warm. And, you know, in Deuteronomy, the Bible tells us that our God himself is a consuming fire. There were the horses of fire and the chariots of fire that God sent to oppose an enemy army. The prophet Elisha, he spoke to his anxious servant and said, you know, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And that's another indication of God's power, and he shows that through fire. And then there's Jeremiah. He's proclaiming that the word of God is in his heart like a fire that's shut up in his bones, and he can't hold it in. You know, the book of Daniel even says that God's throne is aflame with fire and that a river of fire flows from him. The New Testament tells us we'll be baptized with fire, salted by fire, and that a spreading fire will be kindled on the earth. Paul even tells us that fire will test the quality of each person's work. There's Paul's reminder to Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God. And the book of Revelation tells us that the eyes of the Son of God are like a blazing fire. I can't begin to expound on all the nuances and the totality of all of those stories within which the flame of God is mentioned. But what I can tell you is the fire of God, it denotes passion. When the fire of God's in the equation, things get pretty exciting. The fire of God, it brings zeal, it gives us direction, and provides power in our lives. And how that power manifests in each of our lives, it's going to be different, right? We have different temperaments, different personalities, ways of expressing ourselves. But I think the ultimate question is, will it manifest fully in your life? So, you know, I'm not much of an outdoorsman, but I built a few fires in my life. And I've learned that it's not as simple as you get some wood and then you throw a match on top. It's not that easy. You've got to get, I guess, what they call tinder, which is dry, flammable stuff. In our day, it has a different connotation. Kids are being silly these days. But then you got to have some dry wood, you set the wood at certain angles, then you build it so that when the wood begins to burn, that it doesn't just fall over the place and shoot embers everywhere. It's quite a production, and everyone seems to have their own technique. And so whatever the technique is, though, I mean, the goal of building a fire is that there'd be a contained fire that gives warmth, that gives light, and that, most importantly, is useful for making s'mores. So, you know, it's much of the same with the fire of God. God gives us the fire of faith, and it's our task to nurture and build that fire. We want to build the fire in such a way that it will blaze strong and long and full of energy. Amen? And so in your life, in regards to your faith, the question is, what kind of fire are you building? Is it a wimpy, scrawny one that's bound to fizzle out? Or is it one that's on a trajectory to burn bigger and brighter as the days go on? You know, God has offered to each of us a deposit of a tiny flame that has potential. And so again, I ask, what will that flame become in your life? Why does it matter? Why I'm asking you to consider, what will you allow the fire of God to manifest in your life? Well, I'll tell you, I'm asking because our world and our society is in chaos. Our world is divided. Our world is stuck in cycles of wrongdoing and war, greed and godlessness, oppression and finger pointing. People are divided against each other. And on top of that, I think the kicker is, individuals are divided within themselves. And the issues are yet to find resolution. In my mind, resolution, it seems ever evasive. Like with every turn, everything you try, it doesn't quite work to bring the solutions we're looking for. What I've found to be true is the world is not going to fix itself. A problem cannot be fixed by the same ideologies and conditions that created them. And it's clear that law and sociological, cultural, and political theories or philosophical assertions and things like that, they don't hold the answers that we're looking for. If you think the world is trending toward a fix, you're not seeing clearly. Our world has long been filled with many, many problems. Systemic ones, personal evils, they've plagued human existence. And there's no question that these long-standing issues are appearing to bubble over in our nation. But in my mind, what's incredibly saddening is that injustices have been happening all over the world for some time. It's nothing new. Now, being on a college campus for so many years, you know, I graduated from college in 2010. Here we are 6 years later. I'm still on college campuses. I've noticed that the university system has a lot of weight on its shoulders. You know, we look to the university as a place of engagement and activism, a place where current and future leaders are to be found and to be made. And the world looks at the university system to produce and nurture the great minds of each generation that will take society to the next frontier. You know, most often the university setting, it provides opportunity for students to learn these so-called liberal ideologies or progressive ideas. And the university is an institution through which youths are intended to find themselves and their place within society. Great advances have been made, like this one. And it's fair to assume that many more are going to come in the area of science and technology and engineering and mathematics. They call that STEM research. Others call it hard sciences. You know, and I make a joke, right? The iPhone, it's not integral to life, but we like it. But the hard sciences, they do have potential to really change the world in some pretty amazing ways. They have the potential of one day providing clean water for the whole world to drink, creating or discovering renewable and clean energy sources, which is pretty important, finding sustainable agricultural practices that will provide food and jobs for every human being on the planet, because as we know right now, not everybody eats every day. These things even have the opportunity to bring knowledge and information to the fingertips of people in the most remote civilizations on Earth. These advancements, they have the potential to lower the amount of conflicts that occur between nations and people. I think STEM research is really important, and it's awesome. These advancements, when they happen, it's going to raise the standard of living around the globe, and there will no longer be a need to think of third world or second world. Everyone will be kind of on the same platform because of what science, technology, engineering, and mathematics can do. I also believe, though, that many people unduly rest their entire hopes on these advancements coming to fruition. You know, I believe that our world thinks that if only these advancements can come quickly, then all the ailments that plague us as a world community would subside. You know, but Luke records Jesus saying, while he was carrying his cross to his death, that even in times of prosperity, people find themselves in despair and prone to wrongdoing and injustice. And he goes on to say that if the tree is green and people are given to wickedness, what will happen when it's dry? You know, if in a time of prosperity there is rampant wrongdoing, how much more so will there be wrongdoing in times of need? So if we stake our hopes on technological advancements, if we look to these things as our savior or the savior of mankind, what will happen when those hopes are left unfulfilled? This is the enduring question. If circumstance dictates our quality of life, what will happen when what could go wrong actually does go wrong, when Murphy's Law comes into fruition? You know, are we destined to be in despair? Are we destined to exist in a mediocre place or in the place of the victim or in the plight that is hopelessness? And so then we get the other end of the spectrum. We get the soft sciences. And, you know, these are the questions that the soft sciences have tried to address. And these questions endure because technological advancements have proven to have no ability to change the human heart. Philosophers, cultural theorists, sociologists, political theorists, students of law, anthropologists, historians, they've tried to tackle these issues for millennia, literally. There have been marches and protests, councils and forums, proclamations and bills, constitutions and articles, theories and stats, memorandums and referendums for ages. And the world is still experiencing now as much chaos as it ever has. There's a guy named Thomas Hobbes who proposed a societal model. He was a philosopher, and it falls under this label of the social contract theory. He called it the Leviathan. All right, I studied sociology, so I figured I'd put my degree into practice for a second here. So he suggested that every individual in a society give up certain rights and place the power to decide in the hands of a trusted sovereign who would act in the best interest of all the people. All right, sounds like a good idea, right? But one, who says that the Leviathan will have the wisdom to act in everyone's best interest? And then two, the issue is that there will always be a segment that's unwilling to give up those rights because they don't trust or they're just not willing to sacrifice for the sake of the whole. And so, you know, with all the theorizing, with the countless volumes that have been written, the debates that have been proctored, the unquantifiable number of hours of brain power that have been put into philosophizing, one thing remains. Nothing has brought about the kind of society for which mankind so deeply longs. So while hard sciences are useful and soft sciences are thought-provoking, I'm of the camp that says laws don't change people, people change laws. And technology can only go so far in remedying the ailments of the world. We need something far greater to bring about true change in the world. And so today's sermon is entitled Wildfire, Fire from Above. So if you want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, that's where we're going to be today. And as you guys turn there, you know, we're going to look into this story. And my plan is to lay out some principles, or what I'd call keys, that will lead us to put our hopes in the right place, get our hearts in the right place, and invest our efforts in the right place. Amen? That we might be useful to God and bring about the changes in our world that we all long to see. You know, Elijah, this is who we're going to read about today, he's living in the midst of a people who claim to know God. And there are issues occurring in the nation, and understandably, you know, there are different opinions as to why things are happening the way that they are. Elijah, he decided to want to meet the king, so he sent a guy named Obadiah to tell the king, and that's where we pick up here in the story, all right? So we're in 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 16. It says here, So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." All right, so one camp thinks the devotion of the religious is the issue, but the other camp thinks the loose standard of the majority is the issue. Verse 19. "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." He says, hey, we're going to bring this to a head. I know that there's about almost 1,000 people who are opposing what I'm having to say. Let's have a meeting. Let's hash this one out and see what's going to happen. Verse 20. "So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.' But the people said nothing." So we find out that this is an in-house issue. It's within the family of God. You know, the issue that we're seeing is that there's some double standards within the family of God. And the undercurrent you get here is we can't impact the world for God or be a beacon of truth for the world without following God truthfully ourselves. Double standards, what we see here is it opens the door for all sorts of division and distraction to occur within the family of God. And so in verse 22 we pick up, it says, "Then Elijah said to them, 'I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets.'" And don't forget about the 400 of Asherah. "Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us!" they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." He's talking trash. And it's funny because they listened to him. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. Now keep in mind, he's trying to light something on fire. Water's not usually what you use to light stuff on fire, right? It's kind of confusing. Like, what's going on here? At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have come and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." And the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And so from this story, I want to lay out two keys. I think if we're able to focus on these two principles from this story, we'll be primed to have the fire within blaze powerfully for the long haul, and it will overflow to other people. All right, so key number one. You got to have fire in your eyes. All right, so there's two nuances here. As I said, the Bible tells us that God is a consuming fire. And so Elijah, he had his sights set on God. You know, if we want to stay on fire, our eyes and our hearts, our trust, it must be set on God. There's so much distraction in our world. A lot of it is legit, I suppose. I mean, we got to make money. We have to feed our families. We have to stay healthy. There's real things going on. We have to be concerned about social things. Things are going on. I'm not saying throw that stuff to, you know, kick it to the curb or throw it under the rug. I'm not saying that. But if we're going to be on fire for God and have the kind of influence that we see Elijah having through the scriptures, we got to have our sight set on God. Nothing else can get in the way. The Bible tells us, fix your eyes on Jesus. So I ask, you know, what are your eyes fixed on? I think the second nuance is, you know, usually when you say someone has fire in their eyes, we're talking about, man, that person is determined. That person, nothing is going to stop them. And I think that's the second nuance that I want to talk about. Elijah was determined. The odds were stacked against him. There were 850 people who were prophets, who had the ear of the majority, who had the king in their pocket. But Elijah said, okay, hey, I'm going to stand firm for God, and I'm going to trust that God is going to do what he has to do to turn people's hearts back to him. We can't make excuses. We got to be focused on God. We can't count the odds because the odds are stacked against us. Don't compare yourself to others. Just have fire in your eyes. That's key number one. Key number two, that's a torch if you can't see it, is you got to be a fire that guides. You know, Elijah, he wasn't just putting on a show. He wasn't aiming for recognition. He was aiming to show who the true God is. He was a trailblazer. And at the conclusion of this episode, people are literally shouting on their faces, "The Lord! He is God! The Lord! He is God!" We're not living this life of a disciple just for our own good. We didn't decide to make Jesus Lord of our lives so that people could say, "Wow, look, his life is so amazing. He's blessed." We became disciples so that we could guide other people to become disciples because we found something incredible. You know, it's my conviction, we have to have these keys always with us. We got to have fire in our eyes. God has to be who we're focused on, and we have to be determined. But we also can't let it just sit there and say, "Well, I'm good." We have to be in a position to be guiding and leading other people. You know, I got a little story here for us as we close out here. You know, I realized that today you guys took up a special missions contribution, which is awesome. And, you know, I know that I am personally indebted to and grateful for disciples who have kept these keys with them for the past 30 or 40 years. You know, I want to illustrate a story that reflects the impact that will be felt from disciples who have fire in their eyes and who are determined to be a fire that guides. In 1982, the Boston Church, along with the money collected from many other churches, they planted both the Chicago Church and the London Church. And in 1988, the disciples from London planted a church in Bangalore, India. And in 1994, so 6 years later, the disciples from Bangalore planted a church in Colombo, Sri Lanka. And in 1995, they met a woman named Gwen, She was a young mother of four children, and she studied the Bible. And she endured opposition and even physical persecution from her husband, and she made a faithful decision to become a disciple of Jesus and be baptized. Now, her children saw her faith, and they imitated her. Of particular note, her third child, her oldest son, his name is Keith, he was inspired and was baptized in 2001 in Sri Lanka. God moved in a powerful way, and he granted them like a lottery, a visa lottery for them to come to the States, and they ended up right outside of Chicago in a suburb called Oak Park. So Keith finished high school. He enrolled at the University of Illinois, Chicago, and on a fateful Tuesday night in 2008, he knocked on a door in the dorms, and he asked a young man to study the Bible. That young man studied the Bible almost every day for the next 10 days and was baptized on February 17, 2008, and that young man was me. And my life had been changed in a way that I could not have done for myself. It's only by the love of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus that I'm here. And what I want to point out here is the gospel had to be sent to the other side of the world for it to reach back to the U.S. and be shared with me. Your special missions contribution, it will impact somebody. And who knows? It may even prove to be for the salvation of your child or grandchild or someone who lives on your block right now or in your neighborhood. God works in roundabout ways. And so I want to encourage you with my story. God will work powerfully through that. Don't ever feel like it's for nothing. God will do something powerful. And so when you choose to focus on God and stay determined, you know, being a guiding light, have confidence that God is going to work some type of a miracle out. Amen? Have fire in your eyes and be a fire that guides and watch God move powerfully in the world. Amen? Thanks for your time.